At the church of Tuscaloosa, we have we don't perform infant baptisms. And the reason is because, you know, when you look in the biblical accounts, every time a baptism occurs, it is an outward sign of an inward reality. In other words, it is a symbolic act of an event that's already taken place. And so when somebody is baptized, basically what they're saying is they're saying, just like Christ went into the water, or just as somebody went into the water, they were dead under the water. And then they were raised to newness of life. And so it's a representation that before you came to know Christ, there was death. But after you came to know Christ, you were raised to a newness of life. And so it's a great symbolic act. And you do it out of obedience. And it's really kind of an abstract concept. And yet in our culture, many times we want people who are concrete thinkers to be baptized. In the United States, many times it's been a thing where folks have pushed their kids to be baptized for totally the wrong reasons. Many times it's just to stay up with the Joneses or somebody else who's had their kids baptized, and it makes the parents look good. Well, you know what? We want to push against that. We want folks to come to know Christ. We want them to be baptized out of obedience to Him. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. So, therefore, what do we do for infants? And the tradition has been that we dedicate children unto the Lord. And it's a symbolic act in and of itself, that we as a body of believers called the Church at Tuscaloosa say we are going to stand behind this family and this new child. We're going to do everything we can to create an environment where this child will be raised as unto God. And so one of our elders, Stephen Baldo Downs, and his wife Elizabeth, a couple of months ago, Elizabeth gave birth to Sophia. And so we want to bring them up, and all their immediate family are welcome to come up, and they can gather around them, and I'm going to pray. And if there's any of the elders here at first hour, if you guys can come on up. Bart, you're right there. Come on up. And if any of you family members of Stephen want to come on up, you're welcome to come up. If you're sitting there going, I ain't coming up there, and that's okay. You're welcome to stand there, too. This is Sophia, and I want to make sure that Sophia wakes up because I want her to hear my sermon this morning. Stephen and Elizabeth have been kind of cornerstones of this church, and they're not only good friends but great co-workers, and they have done a great deal in terms of volunteering over in Calico, and count it a privilege to stand behind them and say, why don't you guys come over? Come on around here. You don't need to be out in the nickel rope. Come on over here. But what I'd like to do is I would like to pray that all of us have some skin in this game. Because as a part of the church at Tuscaloosa, it's our job to create an environment together. We can do more together than we can as individuals. And the environment that we create together corporately helps create a place for Sophia to be raised as unto the Lord, so that she will be raised in an environment where she will understand the grace of God. She will understand that a God who is there, who is knowable, is wonderful and has intricately made her and cares for her deeply. And so you are part of the responsibility when we dedicate a child. And so I want to invite you to stand. And I'm going to pray, and then corporately what we want to do is we're saying to the Baldo Downs family that we are standing behind you, and we dedicate this child to your service, to have his way with her. Father, we thank you for Sophia. We pray that, for Elizabeth, for Stephen, that they would orchestrate their marriage and their life in such a way to create an environment for Sophia to come to know you. And Lord, we as a church body are also responsible. And I pray that we corporately create an environment that is conducive to encourage them, to lift them up, to be beside them, in front of them, behind them, and support them in whatever that looks like, in whatever situation. Lord, we are a part of a community called the Church at Tuscaloosa. And nothing we do is meant to be isolated. And so I pray that this child would grow up to love and worship you, and that when eternity is long past and we are in your presence, that Sophia would be standing with us and would have many lives that she would have influenced along the way. So we dedicate her to you, and we pray that you would have your way with her life. It's in Jesus' name that we hold her up. Amen. Love you guys. Now, take her to the cry room, will you? No, I'm kidding. By the way, if you are new to the church at Tuscaloosa, one of the things that we have provided back there in the corner is we have a cry room. Basically, you can hear the sermon, you can see what's going on, and it many times it saves you the embarrassment of your child maybe speaking out of turn, and you know, it's not so much for the people around you, it's more for you. And so please feel free to take advantage of the cry room if you have a child that you're not sure you want to let go over to our nursery. Feel free to use that facility. Well, this past week, I clipped out 5 pages, just printed them off from the internet, requirements for U.S. citizenship. And this is provided by the Immigration Law Center. And I thought, what do you got to do to become a citizen of the United States? And you know, it's interesting. There's only 2 ways to become a citizen of the United States. Either by law or by birth. You know, one of them is pretty easy. The other one's kind of difficult. And these 5 pages show you all the ways that you have to, all the hoops you have to jump through to become a citizen of the United States. It starts off and it's like, to be naturalized, you have to jump through these 10 prerequisites. First of all, you have to be 18 years or older, have resided continuously in the United States for a certain period of time. And then after that, they've got you've got to take a test, and you've got to understand the U.S. history, the Constitution. You've got to know certain, basically all the presidents. You have to have a pretty comprehensive knowledge of U.S. history. And I wonder how many of us, if we had to take this test right now, would pass to become a U.S. citizen. And then they've even got rules that if you're an illegitimate child, what steps or hoops you have to jump through to become a U.S. citizen. You know, I'm struck with the fact that sometimes we make people feel that to get into heaven, they've got to jump through certain hoops, that you've got to attend church a certain number of years, that you have to give a certain amount of money, that you have to pass a certain percentage on some Bible quiz. And yet the reality is, you know, all of us are illegals when it comes to our heavenly citizenship. God just says, you know what, jump in the back of the truck as we cross the border. He makes it very easy for us. In fact, he provides a way for us to be, he calls it reborn. Because you can only be a citizen one way, to either be born or go through it by the law. And God has provided us to participate in our heavenly citizenship. He hadn't made us jump through a bunch of laws. He's enabled us to be reborn, to be a heavenly citizen. And so, you know, I think sometimes we picture becoming a citizen of heaven kind of like somebody trying to qualify for some sort of a position in an organization, that you've got to jump through a certain number of hoops. Let me illustrate it this way.
Thank you, Mr. Duberman. Next!
Hey, did you make it?
Are you kidding? This gets tougher every year. It's ridiculous.
What is it like in there?
Oh, man, it's pretty tense. They didn't like the fact that I smoked. They don't like my hair. I mean, they're looking for perfection.
They said something about your hair?
Yeah.
Perfection.
Next!
Any tips you can give me?
Don't look them in the eye. And don't get your hopes up.
Appreciate it. Morning, ladies.
So, Mr. Carmichael, I see this is your first time to apply for membership.
Why, yes, it is.
Enthusiasm. How nice. I checked your references. I don't see any here. Do you know anyone associated with our organization?
Well, no, not directly. But I have been reading some of your literature. And I'm particularly interested in your rest and peace package that I hear that you offer your members. And to tell you the truth, I'd really like to know about that water that you guys keep talking about, too.
Why, I'm sure you would. Mr. Carmichael, are you aware that the benefits that our members enjoy come at a premium?
Well, I know it ain't cheap, but I am willing to work for it.
Yes, I'm sure you are. So why don't we discuss the qualifications, which can be sometimes steep for some applicants. Mr. Carmichael, have you ever broken the law?
Not since high school. Those were some rebellious days.
Rebellion? No, we don't tolerate rebellion, nor do we suffer renegades among us, Mr. Carmichael.
No, like when I said rebellion, it's like that was then. Now, there's no rebellion. You know, I'm like the most bellious person that you guys would meet. I don't even speed.
Lying is strongly discouraged among our members, Mr. Carmichael.
Okay, I don't speed all the time, you know, but like, if I'm on my way to a soup kitchen to feed the homeless,
Mr. You Carmichael, know, are you married?
I was. I'm divorced now.
Well, my goodness. Well.
We were young, and it just was not the right time, and
Mr. Carmichael, our organization, why we take our vows very, very seriously now, when we say until death, why, we mean until death.
Well, we did want to kill each other most of the time, if that's what you're talking about.
Mr. Carmichael, have you ever stolen anything?
Stolen. A candy bar. When I was 6 years old, my mom beat me until I threw it up.
Ever cheated?
Cheated a couple of times on my taxes, just a few minor deductions.
Mr. Carmichael, when you read the brochure, did you happen to read the fine print right there? The entrance into our organization is very narrow, and frankly, it's not for everyone.
I read here on page 2 where it says, whosoever wants to join can.
Oh, Mr. Carmichael, that is up for interpretation. Now, the fact is that whosoever still has to get past us, and frankly, we are not impressed with you so ever.
I think if you guys just gave me a little bit of a chance, I mean, I have come
a Carmichael,
long way.
You have a long, long way to go. Now, as my associate has said, the way is narrow, narrow. Itsy bitsy narrow, narrow. Now, my advice to you is that you improve in these areas that we have discussed, and then you may try again later.
Look on the bright side, Mr. Carmichael. Now that you know what's expected, perhaps you can improve yourself. And thank you for coming. Bye-bye.
But
next!
They're in charge of our welcome ministry. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 20 of the book of Philippians, basically argues that we as believers need to understand where our citizenship lies. Let me read it to you. Chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ." You know, it's interesting, the word citizenship is the word where we get the English word politics. We throw away the word politics, and now in an election year, that word politics, it simply means your choice of behavior as a citizen. So what it's saying is a citizen of heaven, if you're a citizen of heaven, then your behavior, your lifestyle, ought to be shaped by heaven's agenda. To look at life from heaven's point of view. In other words, it doesn't really matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat, your heavenly citizenship should trump your earthly political connections. The problem is, D.L. Moody coined it this way. He said, Christians though are so heavenly minded many times in their politics that they're no earthly good. And to look at life from your political affiliation in heaven should make you think more clearly and get things done more efficiently. Let me use an example. Moses. Moses, prince of Egypt, had Egypt's coffers at his disposal, the riches of the world at his disposal, and what defined him was how he lived out, not his affiliation as a citizen of Egypt, but what defined him was how he lived out his affiliation with heaven. And the model that he developed for leadership that spurned on and motivated the likes of MLK Jr.'s who followed in his path. And even his business model, his administration model is still in effect today. You know, that principle of one shall be over 10, and 10 shall be over 100, and 100 shall be over 1,000. It's kind of the standard. You know where that came from? It came from Moses. And basically, his administrative model, his heavenly citizenship, enabled him to be more earthly useful. A contrast to that would be, you remember Lot, he was Abraham's sidekick. They're on their way to the promised land. And Lot, as they're going by Sodom, goes, "Woo, this is a nice place." And his earthly citizenship meant more to him than his heavenly citizenship. And you know the story with Lot and probably the most depraved island nation in the history of mankind. And what defined him was his earthly citizenship. It was his greed that destroyed any chance of long-term impact. In other words, as a citizen of heaven, our job is to live in this foreign land in such a way that we reflect what our homeland is like. That your political affiliation is somewhere else. You know, if we were living like citizens of heaven, there's three observations that I think flow out of this passage that I'd like to make. And the first is this. By the way, the reason they were called ambassadors many times in the scriptures, well, the reason you're called an ambassador many times is that if your citizenship is in heaven, then aren't you an ambassador to reveal to those on planet Earth what God is like and what heaven is like? And if we're going to live like citizens of heaven, there's three observations I want to make. And the first one is this. Our speech reflects our politics, or your speech ought to reflect your politics. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 through 37, he says, "What comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart." And the way you speak to people, or what you ought to say to people, or how you come across to people, ought to reflect your connection to heaven. You know, I often say that we speak to people and we treat people ultimately how we think God treats us. If we speak to people in an ill way, then it reflects the fact that we must think God treats us in that same manner. We talk about and we talk to others ultimately how we think God speaks and how God treats us. Don't let corrupt words, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, he says, don't let corrupt words come out of your mouth. Choose words that build people up, that kind of communicate acceptance to them. You're so stupid. You can't do anything. You're an embarrassment. I hate you, you big fat turd. Now, congratulations. You choose to use one of those lines, just one of those lines, and you've got to do 10 positive lines to overshadow that one negative statement. In chapter 4, verse 6 of Colossians, he says, season your speech with grace. And you kind of picture all the words coming out of your mouth. If you had a salt shaker that instead of salt coming out, it was grace coming out. Let your speech be seasoned with smatterings of grace. So you build people up. You don't destroy them. My second observation is this. It is our behavior reveals our loyalty. You know, where does your loyalty lie? Does it lie to heaven or does it lie here on planet Earth? And most of us live, and here's where the title of the message comes in, most of us live as though the here and now is more significant than the there and then. Most of us live as right here, right now, is more significant than the there, than the heaven, and then, all of eternity. And God is really clear on the fact that the there and then is a whole lot nicer than the here and now. And the hope of eternity, if we don't have it, where are we at? All we have is the here and now. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, brethren, join in following my example. That seems kind of arrogant to say, I want you to live the way I live. Follow my example. But he's saying, follow my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. In other words, what he's saying in verses 17 and 18, he's saying, either follow my example, and the only other option you have is to follow the example of those who are enemies of the cross. So either you're following my example, or you're following the example of enemies of the cross. Understand in context here, what he's doing is believers were in this church of Philippi who he's writing the letter to. And there was a group of believers who were making it very hard for people to come in to that current church. You had to jump through all sorts of rules and regulations. Their church proverbially had a desk with a couple of interviewers out in front of it to make it so that it was very difficult to become a citizen of heaven. And this is the context he's writing to. And then he says, follow my example. Now, previously, he's just said, hey, I'm not perfect. I'm not doing everything right. Well, what example is it that he wants us to follow? And the example that he wants us to follow is that he was living as though he was a citizen of heaven. He was greasing the wheels to make heaven accessible to the masses. He was tearing down the walls so that people could see that it was grace that we're saved through faith, that it was easy to become born or reborn into heavenly citizenship. And so when he says, follow my example, he's saying, I'm not perfect. I don't have it all together. But this is what I am doing. I realize that I've got a citizenship in heaven, that I'm a member of a heavenly citizenship, and therefore it affects everything I do, and I want to tear down walls that make it difficult for people to get into heaven. And the exact opposite of that, enemies of the cross. An enemy of the cross was somebody that made it difficult to get into heaven, that built up walls instead of tearing down walls. An enemy of the cross was somebody simply who was building up walls to make it more difficult for somebody to get into heaven. It's interesting. He's not writing this to a non-believing world. He's writing this to believers. Because you know who builds up the biggest walls to keep people out of heaven is not non-believers. Many times it's believers. That you've got to jump through so many religious regulations and hoops to get into heaven. And he's saying an enemy of the cross is somebody who's building up walls to keep people out of heaven. You know, yesterday Julie and I, our son is over in Athens, Georgia. And so on Friday, we drove over there to spend the night with him. And then we bought him groceries and fed him and took his friends out. And so I got up in the morning and I went over, got a cup of coffee, and I was just sitting in our car and I was looking over this talk. And I was about at this section on enemies of the cross. And all of a sudden, somebody came up to me and knocked on my windshield. And what it was is a member of a cult who was presenting some literature to me about how to live and what I needed to do to be saved. Right as I'm looking at this, do you sense the irony in that I sense? It was kind of weird. Here's somebody who's, right as I'm looking at this, they're knocking on my window going, these are the steps and the hoops you've got to jump through, and you've got to give so much, and you've got to grade out, and you've got to qualify, and you've got to measure up. It's by the grace of God that you're saved. You know, remember, there's two ways to become a U.S. citizen. You're born, or you do it by law. And enemies of the cross made it into following a bunch of laws. And Paul said, Christ allows you to be reborn into citizenship. Is your loyalty to the cross, or is your loyalty to law? And your primary citizenship will determine where your loyalty lies. Here's my third observation. Our focus determines our lifestyle. Our focus determines our lifestyle. You know, our focus on earthly citizenship, then this will be the lifestyle that we inherit. If our focus is on our earthly citizenship, then look at verse 19. In verse 19, it says, whose end is destruction. This is if your focus is on your earthly citizenship over your heavenly citizenship. Your end is destruction. Your God is your appetite. You know, we think of the word appetite, we think of food and eating food, but your appetite can be for anything other than God. Can be materialism, can be fleshly desires, can be pornography, can be, you name it, And you've got an appetite naturally for it. Whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things. In other words, if your focus is on earthly citizenship, then your lifestyle is marked by shame. You know what the definition of shame is? It's feeling bad for who you are. And you're constantly feeling bad for who you are. It's just one of those, if there's a symptom there. If you're feeling bad for who you are, it's probably your citizenship is more pulled towards planet Earth. You're never fulfilled. You've got an appetite that can't be squelched. You know, J. Paul Getty, arguably one of the richest men on the West Coast, he left the art industry in shambles because he just bought stuff up. His family left him in total disarray. Kids didn't even come to his funeral. I think it was Rockefeller who coined the phrase when he was asked, of all his wealth, how much do you need? And he said, just a little bit more. And isn't that an appetite that's out of control? How much do you need? Oh, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Well, when your focus, though, is on a heavenly citizenship, then it's marked by this. Look at verse 21. It says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Now hold on to that thought for a second. Go down. It says, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That word subject means to subdue. It means to organize. It means to prioritize. In other words, if you have a focus on your heavenly citizenship, a natural byproduct of that is the priorities of your life are fleshed out in a correct way. When your priority is on your heavenly citizenship, if your heavenly citizenship trumps your earthly citizenship, then what happens, a natural thing of that, is that you arrange life in the right order. You realize that feeding souls is far superior than feeding lusts. Let me let you into a conclusion here. Conclusion in this passage. Paul wants to shake you up. There's more significance in the there and then than there is in the here and now. He wants to shake you up, and this is how he does it. He does it by verse 21. He says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? Here's what he's saying. Saying that someday your body, which is in a humble state, by the way, the word humble is where we get our word vile. He's saying your vile body. It's not making a judgment call that you're gross. It's a word by definition that means, you know what? You're deteriorating. You're going, you're getting from bad to worse. And all you have to do is look in the mirror. I've got at 46 a lot more wrinkles under the eyes than I had at 20. We can take care of ourselves and we ought to. We can be wise stewards of this body and we ought to. We can prolong death, but guess what? It's coming. None of us can shake it off. We're deteriorating. Second law of thermodynamics is working against us. What'd you learn at church today? I'm dying. How encouraging. Hey, welcome to church. You're dying. Glad to have you here. Hey, did you see the offering plate before you die? I want you. But the reality is none of us can shake it. It's coming. We can prolong it. But he says, don't be so romanced by the here and now, because the there and then is so much better. And what he will do is he will replace this vile body with a body of his glory. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but we won't have clay feet. We won't be limited. We won't ever die. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears. All that trying to keep the belly from popping over the belt buckle, no more worries about that. You never have to worry about that again. All that feeling of, gosh, I missed workouts so weak, I got to get back in the gym. No more of that. You will have a body that will never deteriorate, will never go away, no, will never go sour on you. It won't be riddled by disease, no more tears, no more death. And I think, why are we so romanced by the here and now? I never will forget being with my dad on his deathbed. And he had battled Crohn's disease his whole life, and his body finally gave out. And bless his heart, he was ready to go trade this earthly body for one not made with human hands. And who can blame him? And if you've ever stood there at the sight of someone dying, you realize, why am I so romanced by the here and now? When the there and then offers something far superior. You know, what happened at the fall is that sin invaded our culture, our world, and everything has been corrupted. And as a result of that corruption, we are deteriorating. But you know, not only we humanly are deteriorating, all of creation is deteriorating. And all of creation, as grand and as gorgeous as it is, will someday die. It'll be gone. It'll be destroyed. It's wonderful. Your human body is fantastic, the way it's orchestrated, the way it's put together. It's unbelievable. One little strand of DNA you take out of one cell and you could stretch it 5 feet. I mean, it's like you go endless about how remarkable your body is, but it's tainted this side of heaven. And he's trying to shock us into reality to say, don't be so romanced by the here and now, because the there and then has so much more to offer. So live in such a way that you live for the there and then, not just the here and now. And if you live in light of the there and then what happens is your life is so much more ordered as a result of it. I'm going to close our time. I've got some pictures my mother-in-law gave me for Christmas, Planet Earth. Have you ever seen that? Planet Earth is full of, like, scientists took like 4 billion years to take all these pictures. Not exactly that many. They took years and years and years to take these grand pictures. And I want to just show you just one little clip out of this. There's hundreds of hours of these beautiful scenes of creation. And I want to show you just as we go, a picturesque view over the Himalaya Mountains. You know, if you could think of the most glorious thing on planet Earth, it would be probably, you know, the greatest depth of the ocean or the highest mountain peak. And here you've got the Himalayas. And Mount Everest is in the Himalayas. It's like close to, 30,000 feet. I mean, it's unbelievable. 1 out of 10 people who climb it die. It's probably one of the most grand spectacles you could imagine. But you know what? One day it'll be destroyed. It's been corrupted since the fall. And as glorious as this is, as majestic as it is, as fantastic as it is, you know what? It's a fraction of what we'll one day experience in heaven. This is tainted compared to heaven. It's corrupt compared to heaven. And one day, when we're in heaven, we'll have no less days to sing His praise than when we first began. We'll have eternity with something far more great than all the spectacles that were around today. And then we think, why am I so enamored with the here and now versus the there and then? God created us for eternity. You know, when you look back on life, your time on planet Earth will be a fraction of a dot. Somebody explained one time, what's eternity? You know, eternity, a picture of eternity is you picture a boulder a mile wide and a mile high. Huge boulder. You take a little bird. You take a little bird and you set it on top of the boulder. And with its beak, it begins to peck away at the boulder. Little teeny chips away on the boulder. And by the time the boulder has disintegrated, you've only gone through 1 minute of eternity. It's forever. And the there and then has so much more to offer than the here and now. And if any citizenship should have been unbelievable amounts of hoops to jump through, it would have been a heavenly citizenship. But He gives it to us free of charge. It wasn't free to Him, though. He died on the cross so that you could have free access into eternity. That's how much He valued the there and then. As the worship team makes it back here, can I just ask you just to bow your heads for a second? Father, when we put it into perspective, the there and then versus the here and now, Lord, I love the here and now. I love that all that goes along with it. Well, maybe not all of the stuff, but it's glorious. But what you're telling me is that is just a reflection of the there and the then. Father, forgive me for putting too much stock in the here and now. When you give me eternity, and it didn't cost me a thing, it cost you. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who came